I don't know if you've ever dropped a pebble into a lake or into a pond. If you've ever done something like that, you will have noticed what they call a ripple effect, a kind of a pushing outwards from the center. That phrase, ripple effect, is defined in this way, the continuing and spreading results of an event or an action. The continuing and spreading results of an event or an action. I need you to use your imagination now. I want you to think of the stone that was rolled away from the grave of Jesus Christ. I want you to think of that stone as being dropped onto the pond of history. I want you to think of that stone being dropped onto the pond of history and the results of which produce a ripple effect that work outwards from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Work outwards from local to global. I want you to picture an outward movement. A movement from the center, pushing outwards. Because that's just the picture we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's not only the key verse in the book of Acts, it's also the contents page of what follows in the book, and also the contents page of what follows in the course of history. Let's have a look at this, the screen there. Have a look at that verse as a diagram. Note the direction of movement from Jerusalem outwards to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I wanted to remind you of that verse as we began today, because what we see in today's story is the next ripple emerge. We start to see the next phase in this process taking place. I want you to listen again to the last verse that I read to you this morning. There it is. It's up on the screen. It's Acts chapter 8 verse 1. So it's easy to remember. We've just done Acts 1:8. This is Acts 8:1. On that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Can you see what's happening here? Can you see what's happening at the end of our story today? The ripple pushes outwards again. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through the events of today's story breaks a new boundary. It pushes out from Jerusalem and into some new places. The stoning of Stephen leads to the scattering of the first followers of Jesus, and it also becomes a significant marker in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So what we're going to see today is an unexpected boost for the gospel that comes through the death of this man called Stephen. So we began our reading in chapter 6 and verse 8. By the time we get to chapter 6, verse 8, what we've seen so far, we've seen Jesus ascending. We've seen the Holy Spirit descending. We've seen Peter preach a great sermon. We've seen thousands of conversions. We've seen signs and wonders. We've seen trials, imprisonments and releases. We've seen believers growing. We've seen believers coming together, meeting together. We've seen believers working together. But all of that happened locally. All of that happened in Jerusalem and the surrounding vicinity. But the story and the sermon of this man called Stephen was about to change all of that. in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 56, so towards the end of our reading, Stephen sees Jesus. He sees heaven opened and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. But I'd like to begin by suggesting that we can see Jesus long before we get to chapter 7 and verse 56. We can see Jesus long before that in this reading. And we see Jesus most clearly in Stephen. Stephen was like Jesus in a number of ways. And that's what we're going to know first. We had a really long reading this morning. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to break it up into three bite-sized chunks. So here's the first. So like Jesus. So that's chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. So did you see it? Did you see it? Or perhaps I should say, did you see him? Did you see something of Jesus in the life and the words of Stephen as I read this morning, the story this morning? If you missed it, let me just point that out for you because it's really significant. Look at verse 8. We see that Stephen was someone who lived like Jesus. That's where we began today. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. For a moment, just swap the word Stephen with Jesus. And Jesus, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was like Jesus. The description just fits. Do you know, whenever I go abroad, whenever I go through an airport, for some reason, I always get pulled over for extra security checks. I don't know what it is. Rachel's got this feeling that I appeared in some kind of security video or something, and I just got this profile of a terrorist. Or I actually once was asked to be in an identity parade, but I refused because I thought I'd get picked out. I just seem to have a profile that fits the description of a dodgy character. But Stephen has the profile of his Savior. He's full of grace. He's full of faith and power, signs and wonder, and full of the Holy Spirit. I see a reflection of Jesus here, don't you, in Stephen? Stephen lived like Jesus. But there's more to it than that. He also spoke like Jesus. Just glance over verses 10 to 14. Again, we could be speaking about Jesus here, not Stephen. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. The similarities again are striking. They couldn't match his words. So what did they do? They twisted his words. And they brought in false witnesses. And they got them to make their poisonous accusations against him. Just as they did with Jesus at his trial. He lived like Jesus. He spoke like Jesus. And then in verse 15, we saw that he shone like Jesus. Verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So do you remember the occasion when the appearance of Jesus changed? He went up the mountaintop with Peter, James and John. And they really struggled, the gospel writers, to describe what they saw. It was bright, it was shining, it was heavenly. The eyewitnesses, Peter, James and John, were greatly impacted by what they saw that day. And those who were there in that courtroom, those who were there in that council, those eyewitnesses, they too noticed something about the appearance of Stephen that made him stand out from the crowd. There was something heavenly, something otherworldly. Something of Jesus about this man. Before Stephen sees Jesus in chapter 7, verse 56, we get to see a glimpse of Jesus in Stephen. He lived like Jesus. He spoke like Jesus. He shone like Jesus. Jesus had obviously made a big mark on this man. Jesus had obviously made a huge impression on the life, the character, the words of this man. And I just want to pause as we reflect on that. Let me just talk to you for a moment about cause and effect. Think of that pebble being dropped in the pond. The pebble being dropped is the cause, and the ripples are the effects. Think bigger if you want. Think of the tsunami in 2004. The tsunami was caused by a huge earthquake. The earthquake triggered the tsunami. The tsunami didn't just appear. What we're seeing here in the book of Acts, both locally in Jerusalem and personally in the lives of people like Stephen, what we're seeing here are the effects of which Jesus was the cause. There's no other explanation for the book of Acts. There's no real other explanation for the last 2,000 years of history than the causal factor of Jesus. That's really important to say. One of the most outspoken atheists, new atheists of recent years, a man called Christopher Hitchens, and he said some outrageous things, but this is one of the things he said. He said there is no firm evidence whatever that Jesus was a character in history. And he goes on to say there is little or no evidence for the life of Jesus, both of which are completely ludicrous. But even if we discount the gospel records, and we shouldn't discount the gospel records, they are good, reliable sources. But even if we did discount the gospel records, there is still historical evidence available for us to see and examine that points to the reality of Jesus not only existing, but also something of his character and his life and the impact of his life. You can look at the writings of somebody like Tacitus or Josephus, who are both non-Christian authors. When you read through the book of Acts, when you look at the last 2,000 years of history, and then to say that there was no Jesus, that's like saying that there was a tsunami in 2004 without the earthquake. That it just appeared, there was effect without cause. The birth and the growth of the church. The willingness of people like Stephen to die for their faith. The radical transformation in a man like Saul of Tarsus. All of these things would be effects without a cause. What I'm saying is they wouldn't have happened. They can't have happened unless Jesus was a real character in history. Unless Jesus really did have a significant impact on the place where he lived, on the people he encountered, and then the message, his message that began to impact a wider audience. Paul Bennett, in his book called Gospel Truth, says, "The challenge to the new atheist is to explain these otherwise awkward knock-on effects. If Jesus was not the cause of these effects, we ask, what was?" And he goes on to say, "They, the new atheists, display little grasp of the cause and effect character so clearly on view in the records of early Christianity." Stephen's likeness to Jesus, Stephen's willingness to die for Jesus, is clear and powerful testimony to the existence of Jesus, to the character of Jesus, and to the life-changing good news message of Jesus. These were all effects of which Jesus was the cause. I just want to make two points of application there. Here's the first. For those of you in this congregation who've never really accepted the reality of the existence, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, can I ask you to consider the ripples as recorded in the book of Acts? Can I ask you to consider the ripples of history? Can I ask you to look at them openly and honestly? There are millions of people all over the world today still worshipping this Jesus. Even today, people will, like Stephen, give up their lives for this Jesus. What do you make of that? How do you explain that? There's no other explanation than the existence, the life, the work, the message of Jesus Christ. Here's the second application, and this is to those of you who are Christians. A glimpse into the life and words of Stephen has shown us a likeness to his Savior. Can I ask what a glimpse into your life would show? Where can Jesus most clearly be seen in your life? And where is there still little likeness of Jesus to be seen? I'm just going to leave that question hanging for a moment and ask you to reflect on that. Where can Jesus be most clearly seen in your life? Where is there still little likeness to Jesus on show? Where you see Jesus, you have cause to rejoice. Where you don't see Jesus, or don't see enough of Jesus, you have cause to repent, to turn away and turn to Jesus again. Pray that prayer, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Lord, I want my life, like Stephen, to shout out Jesus. I want my life to show forth Jesus because he's so amazing. Because he's so wonderful and he's so necessary for our world. Make me more like Jesus. Take that as a prayer this week. So this second section is the long section, chapter 7. 1-53. And in this next section, Stephen gets the unusual privilege, if I can call it that, of preaching his own funeral sermon. We've seen that Stephen was like Jesus. He was like Jesus. Any guesses what his sermon was about? Let me show you that his sermon was all about Jesus. So these various charges were made against him. False witnesses were brought to the stand. And what we have in chapter 7, verses 1-53, is Stephen's defense, which he delivers in a kind of sermon format. I'm not sure we could actually call it a defense, though. No one seems to have told Stephen that he's the accused, because he very much goes on the attack, doesn't he? He assumes this role not as the defendant, but as the prosecuting attorney. He turns to his accusers and he lays some serious and condemning accusations at their feet. He kind of turns the table. So that's what's happening here in this section. Okay, it's a really long sermon. Let me try and put it in a nutshell for us. Let me try and break it down like this. So there are three big themes that Stephen takes up in his sermon. There's the theme of the land, verses 1-29. There's the theme of the law, verses 30-43. And then there's the theme of the temple, that's verses 44-47. If you're going to preach to a Jewish audience, then this is what to speak on. We could say that these three things form the three pillars of Judaism. They're his big themes, but here's his big point. God's people, the Jews, God's Old Testament people, the Jews, had a history of rejecting God's rescuers. That's his big point. So we noted that Stephen was like Jesus. Who were his accusers like? Well, he tells them who they were like. You were like your forefathers. You're just like the people who have gone before you. You're just like him. You'll see that in verse 51. In verse 9, he points to the story of Joseph. He says the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. They rejected Joseph. They rejected God's rescuer. That same point is made in verse 25, verse 35, verse 39 about Moses. Verse 39 says, this Moses whom they rejected. But they not only rejected God's rescuers, they also refused to listen to God's spokespersons, God's prophets. They shut up their ears to those who spoke on God's behalf. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, he says. I guess what he's saying in a nutshell to that council is, you've got previous. You've got previous on this. And he's pointing the finger. And all of that really led to the big punchline. All of what he says really leads to the big application of his sermon, where his finger is no longer pointing at his forefathers, not their forefathers rather. The finger is pointing at them, his accusers. You are just like them, he said. They rejected, persecuted, and killed God's prophets and God's rescuers. But you're worse because you murdered the one they pictured. You murdered the one they spoke of. Look at verses 52 through to 53. It says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one, or the holy one, of Jesus, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers. Stephen had been doing some finger pointing in his sermon, pointing firstly at the ancestors. Look at what they're like. And then as his sermon comes to a close, he points a finger at his accusers. You are just like them, only worse. And it's always much more comfortable, isn't it, when the finger's pointing at someone else. So again, I'd just like to pause, really, for some personal application for us. I want to pause and allow Stephen's finger to point at us for a moment. What is Stephen saying to us through what he says to them? What can we learn from Stephen through what Stephen says to them? So here's the first big lesson for us. So let's not be like them. Let's not be like them. So Stephen looks at his accusers and he points them back to the time when their forefathers made an idol. Well, the people he was speaking to, they had an idol too. They idolized the land. They idolized the law. They idolized the temple. These Jewish leaders, they found comfort and safety and security in things that they could see and touch. And that's the real danger for people like us who come to church. We can get an attachment to a place, to a book, or to a building. We can get all religious about what we do, but miss the main point. That's what was true of Stephen's accusers. They got all religious about things which really pointed to Jesus. And as a result, they ended up with a dead religion rather than a living relationship with God. I wonder, could that be true of anyone here today? I wonder, could that be true of anyone who is here today? Someone, maybe you're someone who rarely misses a service, but in reality, you've missed the whole point. you become attached to all the wrong things. You have a little bit of religion, but you have no real relationship with God. Don't be like these Jewish leaders who missed the point. So they missed the point in that the land foreshadowed Jesus. We find our rest in Jesus, not in a physical place, not in geography. We find our rest in Jesus, not in the land. They missed the point in that the law was fulfilled by Jesus. We can't keep the law. We need a savior. They missed the point in that the temple was no longer a building. Didn't Jesus say about himself, John 2:19, destroy this temple, speaking about himself, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Look at what Stephen says in verses 48 and 50. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. There's nowhere that can really contain the limitless God. Let's not make the same mistakes as they made. This is a lovely building, but it's not a temple. This is a lovely building, but it's not the house of the Lord. It's not. It's not the house of God. It's a building. Jesus is the temple. Paul in Corinthians talks about God's people, their bodies being the temple. If we get our terminology wrong, we get our theology wrong. Let's learn these lessons from Stephen's sermon to them. Let's not be like them. They missed the point. In fact, they killed the point. And here's the second lesson. Don't be like them. I know that's the same lesson as the first lesson, but let's not be like them in missing the point, but let's not be like them also in rejecting God's rescuer. Let's not be like them in refusing to listen to those who speak on God's behalf. So what was Stephen's sermon all about? It was about Jesus. What's the Bible all about? It's about Jesus. What's Christianity all about? It's about Jesus. Where can I find out about God? From Jesus. What is God like? Well, I need to go to Jesus. Where can I find rest for my troubled soul? Jesus. How can I be right with God since I've broken his law? Jesus. How can I meet with God? Where do I meet with God? Is it in a place? No, it's with Jesus. How can I know God? Jesus. How can I experience God? Jesus. Where can I find answers to life's big questions? Jesus. Where can I find power for my present? Jesus. Where can I find hope for my future? Jesus. Don't miss it. Don't miss the point. Don't reject God's rescuer. And then finally, and really briefly. So like Jesus, about Jesus, finally seeing Jesus. We see Jesus in three places in this last section. Before I point those three out to you, let's just note the response of their accusers. Of Stephen's accusers to his sermon, we read in verse 54, they were enraged. They were enraged. And they displayed their rage by grinding their teeth, by shouting loudly, by stopping up their ears, kicking Stephen outside of the city, and picking up stones to kill him. I think we can safely say they didn't think much of his sermon. But we see Jesus in three places. Firstly, we see Jesus in glory, verse 56. He looks and sees Jesus standing. We more commonly hear of Jesus being referred to as sitting at the right hand of his Father, signifying the finished work of his salvation. You know, what do you do at the end of a long, hard day? You go home and you sit down. But here Jesus is seen as standing. That's really significant. Why is he standing? Well, I think because he's standing with Stephen. I think he's standing to welcome Stephen home. He's gone to open the door for Stephen, could we say? Stephen is in the valley of the shadow of death, but he can see that Jesus is with him. Lo, I'm with you, said Jesus, even to the end of the age. We sang it a little bit earlier. Though all hell should endeavor to shake, He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. But that glimpse into heaven was not only for Stephen. That glimpse into heaven was for us. It was for us. It was to open our eyes to that unseen reality. It was for us so that we can know, as opposition hots up against us, that we can know that there is a throne room. And there is a Savior there. A Savior who is with us and a Savior who is for us. And we can see Jesus too in the final words of Stephen. Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this against them. Echoes of Christ's own words. Can you see? His final breath was not bitterness at a life cut short. It wasn't anger or hatred towards his murderers. It wasn't a cry, why? Why is this happening to me? What we're seeing here is a life surrendered to Jesus as Lord. Notice his last words. Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this against them. So how could he say those things? How could he face up to the stones? Because Jesus was his Lord. He was surrendered to the fact that Jesus was Lord over his life and his death. And that made all the difference to his words and his actions. And then finally we see Jesus in action. We see Jesus in action as we move into chapter 8, verse 1. How will Jesus take this gospel from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? What's the plan? How will it be accomplished? Well, Luke brilliantly here unveils God's plan. Luke here shows us Jesus at work even through this. Even through persecution, even through martyrdom, Jesus is at work. Jesus is at action. Jesus is ensuring that the Great Commission is fulfilled. How will it be accomplished? Well, at this moment in time, back at chapter 8, verse 1, through a persecutor who Jesus will save, and through a persecution that Jesus will use. Okay, let's wrap it up. The murder of Joe Cox this week stimulated all kinds of responses. And I think the sermon and the stoning of Stephen, too, demands a response from us. They covered their ears. I don't want to listen to this stuff. They rejected what was obviously true. What about you? What about you? The stone of the resurrection has been dropped onto the pond of history, and the ripples have reached as far as Southport. And the ripples have reached as far as your pew, your chair this morning. Can I point you to where Stephen pointed? Can I point you to a Savior who loved you enough to be willing to face trial? Who loved you enough to be willing to face those false witnesses? Who loved you enough to face a painful death? Not so that you could have religion, but that so you could have a real, meaningful, intimate relationship with his Heavenly Father. Can I point you to Jesus? If he's worth dying for, he's worth living for. Only Jesus really holds the power to make a difference to your life, to your death, and to your eternal future. The most appropriate response is to respond as Stephen had obviously responded, to bow to Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer is that the beauty of Jesus would be seen in us today. That our lives and words would reflect something of his beauty, his majesty, his character. Help us to be a forgiving people, a loving people, a compassionate people. Lord, I pray for those who have not yet bowed to Jesus as Lord. We pray that the ripples of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would break through into their thinking and into their hearts. And into their lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.